Shall move towards the back of the church for the first time in a while. It's amazing that we can resume these activities, and we continue to pray that slowly, slowly, we are going to not just restart, but grow this youth ministry in our church. Before I'm going to invite you to open your Bible to a certain verse and preach, I just want to reiterate an announcement we made last Sunday. Next Sunday, we are going to have a baptismal service for the first time in, I don't know, 4 years or something like that. Chris has been waiting for over a year because of this pandemic. She was very ready to do so. I think originally we planned to have this baptismal service in March 2019. And the pandemic came and we couldn't do it. We thank God that now we have this opportunity. So next Sunday, we're going to have a baptismal service with one person, only Chris, this morning, in the morning, and in the evening, there will be another baptismal service during the mass service, five people. We pray for this. In the past, at Emmaus, we had like at least two, up to three baptismal services every year. But again, because of the pandemic, we had to cease that. Now, I've been told that there is a long-standing practice in this church. I wasn't aware, but chatting with Andy as an elder, I discovered that you had this practice of sharing Bible verses after the baptismal service, sharing Bible verses with the candidate, declaring God's words upon them. So please prepare. Of course, you can be spontaneous, but think about that. Think what would be relevant for Christ, a way of encouragement. And we welcome, I don't know how many, but maybe up to 10 Bible verses from the congregation soon after we finish the baptismal service. In the past, used to be while the candidates were in the water. We've decided this time to allow them to get changed, come up dressed, and so on, and they can pay more attention and focus on those verses. I'll delegate someone to take notes of all these Bible verses, and then we will put them together in a bookmark and laminate it so you will have it as a memory for the entire life, right? So this is what we are going to do. This is another great opportunity to invite your friends and non-believers if they want to assist and see what we are doing. And this will be a great testimony and a way of witnessing to others. I think I've covered it all in regards to the baptismal service. If there are others, Marie, at the end, you can share. I have to say the whole week, I've been in a tension between what shall I preach. I had at least two ideas in mind. I prayed, and I started working in parallel on two sermons. And only yesterday afternoon, I get the final clarification, inspiration of which route I should go. I'm going to explain that. During this pandemic, at least for the last 6 months, I would say, a number of people, members of our congregation, in a way or another, through various conversations, they reminded me about the first sermon I preached here at George Road when I wasn't a pastor. I just joined. I wasn't even a member. I just came to visit. I get to know Alan, and at some point, he invited me to preach. He was away. I remember I preached it in two parts, although I intended to have one. So I started that way from the very beginning, not being able to finish one sermon. But the last conversation I had with a very respectable member of the church, again, said, you know what, Daniel, I would truly love to hear that sermon preached again. I am normally reluctant to repeat my old sermon in the same church. times to times I do. I've learned from Brother Peter, he does it too as well. And I think it's beneficial for the church. First, because we tend to have one natural problem, we forget. Secondly, because often we have new members and they also have to be exposed to the same teaching. So I thought, okay, I'll revamp, I'll rework it in a different way, and I'll start with that. But then I was also aware that I haven't fully finished First Peter. I left aside just the last verses 2 Sundays ago. And I said, well, I should cover it all. There is something there which is important. And only yesterday, God inspired me that I could integrate that part from Peter into this sermon that I preached 9 years ago. I wonder how many of you remember, but I know that some of you remember. That's why you said, I would love to hear it again. Now, what normally preachers do, that's a trick that I've learned since I was in seminar. If you want to preach a sermon twice or three times in the congregation, you can repeat it almost after a year and a half. And the advice is this: you can preach exactly the same sermon word by word, but change the illustration. And if you change the illustration, it looks like a brand new sermon. I've chosen to do exactly the opposite. I'll stick with the same illustration because apparently those were very meaningful to many of you, and many of you still remember them very clearly. But I will look to the content pretty much in a different way from a theological point of view. With this in mind, I invite you to open your Bible to Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 6 to 10. But today we are going to spend a lot of time mainly on verse 6 and a little bit into verse 7. What I've managed to preach in two sections 9 years ago, I think I may need 4 Sundays nowadays. So open your Bible once again, Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 10. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head of every power and authority. Amen. And because you, Jesus, you, Christ, the Son of the living God, are the head of all powers and authorities, we submit our lives to you. We declare you Lord of our lives, of our this local church. We acknowledge that you are a sovereign God. It is our privilege to worship you. It is our privilege to know you. That is our privilege to be found in you. And today, to listen to you as I will go to expand your word. We pray that through your Holy Spirit, you will give us illumination, clarification, open minds and hearts. So we receive your word and let your word work in us, shape us, mold us into your likeness, growing as mature people, men and women, that reflect your character in this world and expand your kingdom and live lives with impact for your glory. In Jesus' name, we pray, amen. The overarching subject or title, sermon title, for about 4 sermons from now on is spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is a very, very vast subject. We are not going to cover it entirely. It's not going to be an exhaustive sort of exposition. It's not going to be a sort of an end-all, be-all approach. But based on these verses that I start with from Colossians chapter 6, we all people, absolutely all, mature in many ways. Since we've been born, in every day, we develop, since conception, I should say, develop organs, develop our body, then we get to come into this life in a bodily form. And when we are young, we look ahead and in the future, and I'm not sure if you've been like me, but I've been so eager to grow old, to mature, to be older, to you know, be at least around 30. I enjoy to reach that stage sooner. Now, looking back, if I could reverse it, I'll be very glad. But to mature, it's a natural process of life. We mature physically up to a stage when we look in our mirror and we don't really like what we see there. It's true. I've actually recently had a conversation with a friend of mine who told me that he has a friend in Romania that decided to take all the mirrors out of the house, all the reflective TVs, everything, because that person is a man, doesn't want to see his face anymore. He's angry because he got matured. He thinks a little bit too early. We're also mature from different other points of view, spheres of life, like intellectually. When we are children, we think in a certain way, but then we move into teenagerhood, we think in another certain way. And as we grow, I like to believe most of us, we gain some wisdom and we mature intellectually. Even Paul says in 1 Corinthians, when I was a child, I was thinking as a child, but now I think as an old man, you know, as a mature man. We also mature emotionally. From the stage when as children, and especially as teenagers, you know, we react in certain ways and we cannot handle emotions very easily. As we grow, we settle, we gain more patience and balance in life, so we mature emotionally. But when it comes to faith, after we receive Jesus and we experience what we call to be born again, experience this new birth, we are spiritual baby. And we need to grow in our faith. And when God looks at his church, and each one of us looks at me, he expects that I continue to mature, to grow. It is his constant preoccupation. And it is not just God's, but when we read especially Paul's writing, and in certain ways, even Peter's writing, as we've studied for a long time, almost a year we spend in 1 Peter. We see that these people chosen by God to write large portions of scripture, they express this concern and they are constantly preoccupied to remind Christians of this need of growing and maturing spiritually, growing into a Christ-likeness character. Paul, being a very, very educated man, depending on the congregation he is writing to, he often expressed this concern or preoccupation either in a very brutal, direct way, as he does it with Corinthians, or in a very gentle, diplomatic way, as he does it, for instance, with Colossians or in Ephesians. And I'm going to show you the difference in between them. Last year, during the pandemic, where I had to preach in front of a camera on Zoom only, we spent two Sundays looking on a text in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I've entitled that sermon, "What Can Destroy a Local Church?" And in this chapter, Paul addressed the Corinthians church in a very direct way. And he tells them, "Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worthy." He tells them very abruptly, very brutally, very directly, that they are immature, they are infants. And in that context, as he develops the thoughts, he actually points and says, infantilism, spiritual infantilism or spiritual immaturity puts the church in danger. It is so dangerous that can divide a local church because of immaturity. And then he prescribes some other elements, some other things that can destroy a local church, even to the point of wrong intentions in ministry. But you see, to Corinthians, he does it very, very directly and strong. To Ephesians, this is a different type of church, but Paul also is towards the end of his life. He started very strong, very dynamic, like a bulldozer in ministry. When he writes Galatians and, as we saw, Corinthians, his first letters can be compared as a mountain river that water falls rapidly, taking rocks and, you know, moving fast. As he grows, even Paul develops spiritually, he comes to write towards the end of his life Ephesians. Ephesians has been seen by many Bible scholars as an ocean, calm but extremely deep. His theology is deep. So when he comes to express this desire, expecting maturity from God's people, he puts it in a form of prayer this time. He doesn't say, "I expected, you know, you even now I have to feed you with milk and so on." So he has a number of prayers, deep, deep, deep prayers. Let me just read a very short section. In Ephesians 1, verse 17, he says, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he calls us to, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people." And he goes on and on with this style. It's still a desire to expect maturity from them, growth, but he puts it in a form of prayer. He does the same with Colossians. So when you read the first chapter, you discover that he put it very, very, very gently there. I invite you today, after the church service, and you enjoy a good lunch, spend some time reading the first chapter as an introduction to Colossians. But as we reach verse 6, 7, are being seen as fulcrum for the whole letter, Many scholars look at these two verses as the pivotal. The whole letter gravitates around it. They are full of meaning. And in this section that I read from verses 6 to 10, Paul lays out four principles of spiritual maturity. The principle of progress, the principle of profoundness, the principle of purity, and the principle of plenitude. We're going to take each one at a time. And just not to make it too theoretical, I've presented this way, but I'm going to expand it or develop it in a more practical way. So for us to better understand, I will put it in a form of a question, the whole title. How does a spiritual mature person live? And in light of these verses, we will examine our own lives and decide, are we spiritual mature people or not? Because we will look to see what Paul says in these two verses, describing how we should live. So how does a spiritual mature person live? Before I'm going to treat the first point only today, I just want to read a few quotes related to spiritual maturity. Oswald Chambers, many of us know about him, we read his books and devotionals and so on. He says, spiritual maturity is not reached by the passion, by the passing of the years, but by obedience to the will of God. Some people mature into an understanding of God's will more quickly than others because they obey more readily. They more readily sacrifice the life of nature to the will of God. Pretty much in the same way, but a lot shorter, John Bevere says, physical maturity is bound to time, and we know it. Spiritual maturity is bound to obedience. So for this reason, doesn't matter if one has 40 years, 60 years, 70 years since they came to Christ, or 1 year. This is not bound to time. I could spend 40 years in church and still be immature, and another one be a lot more mature than me because it's a matter of obedience. And one more, Andy Stanley. Some of you may know about him. He leads a very large church in the state, and he wrote several books, especially regarding vision. He says, spiritual maturity is measured in terms of persevering faith, not perfect behavior, which also is helpful to know. Now, coming to our text, first point. How does a spiritual mature person live? A spiritual mature person lives a life of progress, not regress. With this, we will spend the entire morning today. Let's reread the verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue. Progress, right? In the same way. Now, 9 years ago, I've asked you, and that wasn't a rhetorical question. Those of you who told me, I would love to hear you preaching it again, please don't answer, because perhaps you paid a lot more attention. But all the others, you are welcome to answer this question. How did you receive Jesus Christ? Whenever you receive it, 10 years ago, 20, 40, 1 year ago. How did you receive it? It's not a rhetorical question. Now, either all of you paid so much attention and remember so well the sermon and you've been instructed not to answer, or some of you are confused. Maybe all of you paid so much attention and you remember. At that time, 9 years ago, I remember a few answers. By the way, I truly remember pretty well the sermons I've preached to this stage. And few answers that I've received then. With love. We've received Jesus with love. Yes, true. But that's not exactly what I was expected to hear. With joy. Yes, it's true. We were full of joy because of what he had done in our lives. But we did not receive Jesus because of our joy. And perhaps I had a few other answers, but these two I remember very well. Until somebody literally said, by faith. Yes, we receive Jesus by faith. That's the only way. That's what the Bible says. Second Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says clearly, and 9. John 1, 11 says clearly that we receive by faith alone. And after we receive Jesus by faith, yes, we are full of joy. We rejoice in him. We love him. We experience love in this relationship and so on. So we receive him by faith, and we say something else, but I will add it later, through grace. Grace has something to do there too, right? So let's stop with this. If we receive Jesus by faith, here is what the text says. So then, just as you receive Jesus Christ as Lord, how? By faith. Continue to live your lives in him. How? By faith. So there is a constant progress of faith. A spiritual mature person experiences a constant progress of faith in his and her life. Now let's examine our hearts. Can you remember that day when you truly received Jesus for the very first time? You remember it. I know, and I admire people who can say with precision. I can also say it. 11th of June, 1994. In September, 14th of September, 1994, I had the greatest test. But most people cannot say 11, 9, 4. They have a spectrum of time. It's fine. But you remember that moment. Do you remember what you've experienced when for the very first time in your life, you realize you are in need of Christ? Until then, you may have heard of him. You may have grown up in a Christian family or not. You've been far away from him. You thought you are the God of your life. You are in control. You can do what you want. But suddenly, one day, you discover you can't do anything without him. You have no future. You have no hope. You are lost completely. And you need Jesus Christ, the only one that can restore your lives. And at that time, you say, Lord Jesus, please come into my life. I accept you as Lord and Savior. I cannot describe your own experience, but I remember very well mine. I had such a faith at that point that I literally believe what Jesus said. If you would believe, just as a grain of mustard, you would move mountains. I envisioned doing great things. I was willing to renounce to so many things in my life and to follow Jesus no matter what. I stepped in church and I was looking at everyone and I've seen saints. Right? Everyone was glowing. I thought they are angels. Except me. But as I grew, I continued to come to church. I've gained more knowledge in theology, doctrine, Bible. Has my faith grown? You suddenly discover that Christians are not exactly what you thought at the beginning. Oh, they are not angels. They are still humans. They are saved. They have problems. They have issues. They can bite in a metaphorical way. They can hurt. They gossip, they criticize, they break relationships. The church is not as perfect as I thought. Oh, then in my walk with Jesus, I've encountered issues, pressures, suffering, troubles. When I look back, when you look back to that moment and where you are right now, has your faith grown? Or is it progress or regress? I would say in my life, to be honest, it's been like that. But like that. Sometimes it can be like that. I don't think except of Jesus in human body, except of him, all God's people in the Bible and in history didn't have like a straight line. It's oscillating. Do you say this word? It's oscillating. It's a sinusoid. But it should go that way. What happens? Why sometimes we get to a life of plateau in terms of faith or even regressing? And I've used this illustration 9 years ago. I'm going to use it right now. The person that comes to mind, and I've chosen to illustrate the concept, is Peter. We've been preaching about his letter a lot. Remember that instance when one night the whole bunch of disciples were in the boat in the middle of the sea, dark time, and Jesus decided to come to them on water, walking on water. At first, they get scared. John recognizes Jesus. But Peter, through faith, at that stage says, Jesus, if it's you, I want to come and step on water. If you do that, I can do it too. I'm your follower. By faith, I can walk on waters. And Jesus says, yes, come. And I've always imagined the way that Peter stepped down from his boat. I'm absolutely sure. It's my own theory. He didn't jump like when you go to the pool and you see these children or brave, mature people jumping. No. I believe Peter was like, most like, you know, let me hold on the margin, taking one leg first, testing the water. Concrete. Looking at Jesus, taking the other one. Concrete, Jesus. All the other disciples, they were like, what is he doing? You know, like, but his eyes are on Jesus. On Jesus. One more step. One more step. Until he hears a noise. What? A wave. It was a stormy night. So what he does, he commutes his eyes from Jesus because he was locking eyes with Jesus. That's faith. And he suddenly sees the wave, the storm, the wind. And we know the story. He's drowning. Only his hand up. Jesus! He remembers. Oh, ye little faith. And Jesus is there even when we drown, even when we fail. But that's what happens when we decide to commute our eyes and live by sight, not by faith. And often in our Christian life, after we received Jesus, we did that. A wave of suffering. So much in our church, so much in the world, not just at George Road. A wave of pandemic. It's gonna be a wave of criticism, an attack from the devil, a wave of financial crisis, a wave of doubting. Am I really safe? Does Jesus really love me? We look at these waves, and when we look at our problems, they become so big, we are so overwhelmed by them, that Jesus becomes so small. And God is also small. Now, I focus so much on the problem that I encounter, and our faith diminishes. What was the answer of Jesus to his own disciple? To the one that later he's about to say, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. But at that very moment, oh, a little, what? Faith. He was restored. And after that downside experience, I'm sure Peter grew a lot more in faith. But the lesson here is, no matter what comes on your way, live by faith, not by sight. When you lock your eyes on Jesus and on God, God, it will be always great. And we know the theory. He can solve every problem. He has in control everything. Every little or big wave, darkness, situation in your life is under God's control. It's not a coincidence. He knows what's going on, and we've learned this when we look at Job, at Paul, and others. He already put a limit, even to devil himself. He's not crossing it. He can't do anything else, but only what God allowed to do. And the problems of our lives would be small when we look at our God. But a sign of spiritual maturity is just to examine the way your faith grows. Is it a constant grow? Is it at least like this, or is it like this? I have to say, I'm disappointed sometimes to see that in many churches, I'm talking even back in Romania, I've met many thousands of Christians. That many after years and years and years in church or even in ministry, then they've done terrible mistakes and they fail in their faith for a moment. There is this danger. There is this danger. And I remember one advice that Bill Lawrence always used to give us when we were sitting under his teaching. He said, be aware. We were young pastors. I'm still a young pastor, but I'm talking about 15, 17 years ago. You think you are being under trial and tested now? And we all, it's hard. You know? Well, embrace yourself. The greatest trials and tests in your Christian life, pastors or no pastors, will be towards the end of your life. So, what? So be aware. I'm speaking to a very mature people here. The greatest tests come towards the end of your life. Look at Abraham, look at Moses, look at David, look at Solomon, look at people in history, contemporary. And I'm ready for that. He was right. I didn't get it at that point. So a progress of faith. But now, I'm not going to finish even the first point, okay? The second one is a progress in understanding and living God's grace. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. In the faith as you are taught. We leave aside rooted and building up in him, strengthened in him. We will spend the whole day, not day, but morning, two Sundays from now, next Sunday, because we are going to have the baptism. But faith as you were taught, as you were taught. How were they taught? Let's look at the beginning of Colossians in the introductions in chapter 1, verse 4. Because you have heard of your faith
We, as apostles, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that springs from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. Now, listen, in the same way the gospel is bearing fruit and growing through the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. This is how they were taught. So the apostle says, you know, we heard of your faith, and we observed how you now grow in your spiritual life based on what you are taught, the understanding of God's grace. And here is the piece that I left out of 1 Peter 5. Two Sundays ago, I didn't have time to reach to this. In the final greetings, when Peter says, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Towards the end of his letter, Peter this time says, that was the purpose of what I've done. That's why I wrote this letter. And actually, I'm so old and my hands are trembling, so I needed the help of Silas to write it down. But the purpose is to encourage you and testify that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. So the question is there a false grace of God? Maybe. It doesn't come from God, but can be preached as a false grace. However, I don't want to refer to this in such a way as a false grace, but Dietrich Bonhoeffer, years ago, came up with another term, cheap grace. A cheap grace that is being now preached and taught or taught by many. Cheap grace, that you've been saved and you can then do whatever you want, doesn't matter. What is the true grace of God? Tozer, that many of you appreciate, I like his readings, his writings. He says, grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits on the understanding. Berghoff says, grace is the unmerited operation of God in the heart of man, effected through the agency of the Holy Spirit. I heard this at George Road. Alan and Peter often refer to grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. But when we come to grace to discuss, it's a lot longer, and we need to conclude soon. Often we refer to grace as the unmerited favor that we received at the time of salvation. But do we really know that grace is not just a one-time event? I hope so. It's not a one-time event, an unmerited grace that we received at the time of our salvation. But grace, in Bill Lawrence's sayings that I memorized a long time ago and I fully agree, it's the unlimited resource for our everyday spiritual life. And a spiritual mature person grows in his and her understanding of what God's grace is and does. And that's why Paul, to whom we will be back soon and expand this text, put so much emphasis on what the grace of God is and praises this church in Colossae and encourages them to continue in their faith and in the grace of God as they were taught. Why? Because there is always this danger of slipping into a traditionalism, in a hollow sort of Christianity based on rules, regulations, rituals, religiosity, but not a proper relationship with Jesus. We'll leave it here. There is one more point based on this first section. So far, we've learned that a spiritual mature person lives a life of progress, not regress, in faith and in understanding and practicing God's grace. We will learn that there are a few other things, and then we will move on in depth to verse 7. I just invite you to go home and reread, if you like, this section together with the introduction, Colossians chapter 1, so you'll see it in the context. It is very, very important. May the grace of God continue to be with us, work in us, and produce the fruits that God intends to produce in each one of us. Amen.
Thanks, Daniel. We'll sing one more song. It may not be familiar to many of you, but you'll quickly be able to join in with the chorus, if nothing else.
This Jesus who carried our shame, this Jesus who rose from the grave, the same Jesus we worship today, we worship today. He came to us in grace and in truth, still with us, we're still on the move, the same Jesus. Making us new, he's making us new. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. Still keeping all his promises. The same Jesus, the same Jesus. Breath in our lungs, we were made for his love, but we ran from the light. But he wouldn't give up on his daughters and sons, so he took on the cross and he laid down his life. Then he did what he said when he rose from the dead, and he's coming back again. I know that my Redeemer lives.
So the same Jesus who created everything, he still keeps his promises, and we can hold on to that. Mercy has a quick message that she wants to share. So do sit down a moment.
Morning, church. Just a really quick request. To anybody who uses the blue and the yellow envelopes for offering. Last year, quite a few people moved to bank transfers, which is great. But for this year, I would like you to let me know if you'd rather carry on with your blue or yellow envelope, or if you want to carry on giving by bank transfer, or if you want to move from envelopes to bank transfer. So if you're here today, especially, if you can come to me and let me know whether you want your blue envelope or yellow envelope, or want to move to bank transfer or vice versa, please see me today, because we do need to place the order in for the envelopes for next year within the next few weeks. So and anybody else who wants to start giving by bank transfer or envelope.